I'd like to go back to John chapter 10, as you see, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We've been just taking a couple of chapters here out of the Gospel of John in our summer months as we are on a break from our study of the book of Revelation. We're staying in the writings of John, the same author that wrote Revelation also wrote this amazing gospel. And you see here that a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the opening half of John chapter 10 concerning the good shepherd, the good pastor. And there's only one good pastor. There's only one good shepherd. And the rest of us are sinners. And the rest of us are saved by grace, under shepherds. But the flock has one good shepherd, and he is here. He is here with us. He's the one who is responsible for all of the good work that is being done in our presence, in our midst. And to the Lord Jesus Christ be the glory for the rebirth, for the sanctification, for the growth in grace, for the love, for the faith, the hope that he is producing in and among his flock as the good shepherd. I always pray that God will just bring hungry sheep here where we can be fed on God's word. And here we are, a bunch of hungry sheep ready to feast on God's word this morning. So you see from the outline from 2 weeks ago that we learned about the good shepherd by contrasting him with the robber in the first 10 verses of the chapter and then the hireling in the following 8 verses. Now, as we look then this morning, I want to build on what we were looking at 2 weeks ago and take a note of how John chapter 10 transitions by continuing to focus on the good shepherd in his relationships in comparison and contrast, but this time in the reaction of the crowd back in verses 19 to 21. So let's start there in our text. John chapter 10, I'd like to read for you verses 19 to 21. As a transition between the first and second half of the chapter. John chapter 10, verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. So Jesus has spoken to them throughout the first 18 verses, and the result is division among the Jewish people. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And so Jesus was a very divisive figure. We live in a time where it's amazing how two different groups of people can look at the same leader and see two totally different things and have two totally different perspectives. Well, this is nothing new. Mankind has often been divided, and there's probably no more divisive figure in human history than Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the most important figure in human history. He's the one that we always have to be bringing the conversation back to. You can talk about lots of things with lots of different people, but as the followers of Jesus Christ, as his sheep, we always want to come back to this question of, who do you say Jesus is? What do you think about Jesus? That's where we want to focus people, because he is the hope. He is the answer. He is the one who is the Savior of the world. And let's never lose sight of his important person. That's what I want to get out of John chapter 10 and the time that we're spending here this month. Now, we're going to move on then from the division among the people into the second half of the chapter, where Jesus is now going to further expand on this same teaching, this same thinking, with this truth that the sheep who belong to Jesus listen to his voice. God's sheep listen to Jesus. That's the title here for John 10, verses 22 to 42. And we're going to, again, be looking at the good shepherd. Now, just for brevity's sake, I put his name here instead of his title, the good shepherd or the good pastor. But it's still the same idea. The good pastor in relationship to his enemies. We'll see that in these verses. The good pastor in relationship to his sheep. The good pastor in relationship to the Father. And also the good pastor in relationship to the prophet John the Baptist there in a few verses at the end. So I want to read verses 22 down to the end of the chapter, and this is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. John was probably there with him. He's got a very firm memory of this. He remembers the time. He remembers the place. The time, the Feast of Dedication. Now, before I read the rest of it, let me just set the time and place here for you. The Feast of Dedication is most well known to us today as the Feast of Hanukkah. It's one of the Jewish feasts that does not go back to the time of Moses. But in fact, at this time, when Jesus was here in Jerusalem celebrating the Festival of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, it has a lot of different names, the festival was only about 200 years old. It goes back to the time when the Jewish people in 164 BC were able to attack the temple in Jerusalem from an evil Greek king who had come in and was trying to destroy Judaism. He was trying to make the Jewish people give up all of their law, give up all of their customs, give up all of God's word and commandments to them in the covenant, and to just become like the pagan Greeks. Antiochus Epiphanes was this evil king who desecrated the temple, killed many of the Jews who were not willing to give up their religion that had been revealed by Moses, by God's prophets. And so through the Maccabean revolt, we're able to wage guerrilla warfare against a much stronger force, an army of the Greeks, and to retake their temple and to have a period of independence. This was the first independence that the Jewish people had really experienced ever since Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the temple in 586. And ever since that time, they'd been under the rule of different empires, and the Greeks were the latest. But God gave them this great victory over this evil king, Antiochus, who thought of himself as a manifestation of the Greek god Zeus, the head of their pantheon. And so this was kind of like their Independence Day. And our Independence Day is just a little over 200 years old, and this Independence Day was 200 years old when Christ was celebrating it here in Jerusalem. And that's the occasion that sticks into John's mind, and he's connecting it with what came earlier in the chapter, because the same things that Jesus was teaching after he had healed the man in John chapter 9 and then given the teaching about the Good Shepherd, those same themes are going to be also developed here in Jerusalem as Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So, with that time and place, let's hear what goes down. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. All right, this is an awesome passage, a lot of rich truth here, as you can pick up on just from hearing the reading of it. So let's take it apart and dig into it. First, you see in our outline, Jesus and his enemies, and it starts there in verses 22 and following. Notice verse 22 when the gospel writer John, the disciple, says, "The Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly.'" Now, throughout the Gospel of John, when John refers to the Jews, he's not talking about all of the Jewish people in general, but he's singling out the leadership of the Jewish people. This phrase, the Jews, talks about those who were in charge in Jerusalem, in the temple. They're the party of the Pharisees. They are the Sanhedrin. They are the leadership who is directing the course. So, it's kind of like if you go someplace in the world today and you said, well, the Americans did this. Well, it doesn't mean like every American is doing that. It means, you know, the president and the Congress and the army and everybody who's in charge, that's what they're doing. And so this is a representation of the Jewish leaders who are in opposition to Jesus. Jesus is leading a movement of people who are from the common people. He's leading a movement that is new, that is not established, that doesn't have any money, doesn't have any institutional backing. And so the institutions, the money, the leadership, the power, the authority is opposed to him because they see him as a threat to their position, to their power, to their authority. And so when they gather around him and they ask him to tell us plainly if you are the Christ, don't just leave us hanging, don't just keep us here in suspense, this is, of course, disingenuous. This is what you find so often with people. People should be what they present, and yet so often people are not how they present themselves. People are fake. People are disingenuous. People are out for themselves, and they're deceptive, and they're sneaky, and that's the case with these men who are around Jesus at this time. They're not really interested in knowing whether or not Jesus is the Christ. They've made up their minds. They've already decided that Jesus is not the Christ, that he is a blasphemer, that he is a Sabbath breaker, and that he needs to die. And so what is this that they're doing? Why are they asking him to openly say that he is the Christ? Well, it's a trap, of course, and that's what people always are trying to do. They're trying to get people to fall into traps so that they can get what they want. And they can promote themselves and further their agenda. And the trap here is that Messiah is not just a religious term in Judaism. In the Jewish world, in Israel, Messiah is a political term. Earlier in the gospel, when the Jews saw that Jesus had fed thousands of people, well, they were going to come and take him by force to make him king because they recognized, well, anyone who can feed thousands of people from this little lunch, this has got to be the promised one. This has got to be the Messiah. And when they're thinking Messiah, they're not thinking the one who's come to die to save us from our sins. That's what we think as Christians. We have the cross behind us, right? Well, they didn't have the cross behind them. They thought the Messiah is the one who comes and is the son of David. Who was David? Well, David was king. And David was the one who defeated all of our enemies and made us the greatest power in the world at that time. And Solomon's kingdom that came after David was our most glorious period in history. And so the Jewish people, they hear Messiah, and that's what they're thinking. They're thinking our king who's going to come and destroy the Romans, you know, just like we destroyed the Greeks back in Antiochus Epiphanes and had that short time of freedom until Pompey came with the Romans and took us again and made us pay all of the taxes. Well, we're going to be free from all that. We're going to be free from their rule. We're going to be free from their soldiers that are here in our country. We're going to be independent. We're going to be great. That's the political idea that is in their mind. And that's what the Romans also knew about the Messiah. And if anyone comes along and says, hey, I'm the Christ, I'm the son of David, I'm the Messiah of Israel, well then, if you want to get rid of that person, you just go to the Romans and say, hey, that guy thinks he's going to destroy you and your armies and your power and set up a separate kingdom. And that's exactly what the Jewish people who were opposed to Jesus did to Jesus. Even though he was wise, even though he didn't fall into their trap, they just went ahead and lied about him anyway. And if they can't get you to say what they want you to say, they'll just lie and say that you said it. So turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Moving ahead in the Gospel of John to chapter 19, I want you to see there in verse 12, we have Jesus before Pilate. Pilate is interrogating Jesus, and he wants to release him because he can tell, he knows this is a religious squabble between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so he knows that the Jews are just trying to use him to get rid of somebody that is really no threat to the government and the Romans. So he's trying to release him, but the Jews cried out in verse 12. John chapter 19, verse 12. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So their accusation against Jesus before Pilate is not, well, he broke the Sabbath or he claimed to be God. No, those religious accusations are not going to get them what they want from the Roman governor. No, they have to come with a political accusation. So that's why they were asking Jesus back in John chapter 10, don't hold us in suspense. If you're the Christ, tell us openly, as if they would actually believe in him if he just came out and said publicly, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of David, I'm the Christ. Of course they wouldn't. They were just going to use this against him. Jesus is wise. He doesn't allow himself to fall into their trap. He still is truthful. He's not going to lie as he's put on the spot here, but he's not going to give them what they want in the words that they want. And that's a good example for us as Christians as well. We always have to be truthful. We always have to honor God. We always have to keep our integrity. But that doesn't mean you have to give sinners what they want in order to hang you with the rope that you're supplying for them, okay? Jesus taught his disciples, you must be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Now, normally we don't think of Christians thinking, well, you should be cunning. You should be wise like a serpent. We think, oh no, Christians shouldn't be that way. Wrong. Jesus was that way. He was cunning. He was wise. He was nobody's fool. But he was also innocent, sinless. He never did anything wrong. And that's a wonderful combination to bring together among Christians. And we should pray for that spirit to be able to have that power that Jesus commanded us to have. To be the most cunning and the wisest people around who know what's going on and aren't falling into anybody's traps, but at the same time, we're not laying any traps and we're not harming anyone and we're not doing anything wrong like the people in the world do. What a great example he is for us. So notice Jesus' answer, looking at Jesus in relationship to his enemies there. And in verse 25, he says, I told you. You want me to say it plainly? You want me to say it openly? Well, I've already made it clear who I am. So he doesn't stand there and say, I'm the Christ. He just says, I told you. You don't need more information. I can see through your deception. I know you don't just need me to tell you openly and then you'll believe. I have told you and you do not believe. Now, he goes on and tells them in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Notice that order. He doesn't say, you are not among my sheep because you do not believe. That's what we would normally think. We'd normally think, well, you become his sheep by believing, and so if you're not his sheep, it's because you haven't believed. But here he turns it around. He says, you don't believe because you are not one of my sheep. You don't believe because of your identity, because of who you are. You see, what you do comes out of who you are. And they are not his sheep, and therefore they do not act like his sheep. And this brings us then into Jesus and his sheep in verses 22 to 28 as well. So he's comparing and contrasting his relationship to those who are trying to trap him, those who are trying to destroy him. Jesus didn't come to destroy anybody, so he hasn't made himself their enemy. He's there to save them. But they are acting like his enemies. But now Jesus is going to show his relationship to his enemies in comparison and contrast with the sheep. Take a look at that again. He says in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. What about his sheep? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then verse 30 will lead us into his relationship with the Father. But let's take a look at Jesus and his sheep there in verses 22 to 28. Really, verses 26 to 28, right? So the sheep are those who hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. Picture this. We talked about 2 weeks ago how they had these community sheep pens where multiple shepherds, multiple owners would come and have their sheep in one big pen, and then when it's time to take the sheep out in the morning, out to pasture, the shepherd shows up at the gate. He's not climbing up over the fence somewhere like the thief does, like the robber does, but he comes to the gate, and he calls out, "Hey, sheep, come here. I'm here. It's time to go out to our pasture. Dinner time." And the sheep hear that voice, they hear that familiar voice, and they come and they follow him. Now, if you were there and you saw this happening, you see, picture a sheep pen there outside the village, and there's like 500 sheep in there. One shepherd comes along, he calls out, "Hey sheep, let's go." And you see 100 sheep follow after him. Well, then what would you know? Well, those 100 sheep are his sheep. The rest of the sheep who stayed in the pen, those are not his sheep. It's pretty obvious. Who are his sheep and who are not his sheep? The one who hear his voice, the one who follow after him, those are his sheep. They are the ones who believe in him. They are the ones that he knows. They are the ones that he has given eternal life. And that is not true of those who are not his sheep. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep believe. They hear. They know. They follow. And they have eternal life." Notice what he says about his sheep. He doesn't have to do this here. This isn't really that pertinent to his discussion with the enemies. Remember, this is flowing out of a confrontation among the Jews with Jesus about his identity. Are you the Christ? Are you not the Christ? So he's moving beyond answering them, and he's now talking more to his sheep. And he's telling them that they are secure. As you are here this morning, as you hear the voice of your shepherd, as you follow him wherever he goes, the shepherd wants you to know that you are secure, that you have eternal life. And eternal life is eternal. It doesn't end. Nobody can take it away from you. Jesus makes it so explicit in the way that he states it. He says, "They will never perish." And the way it's stated is, you go and you look into the ages of the ages to come. All the mysteries that God has in the future, whether there's the millennial age or there's the kingdom age and there's the eternal age, whatever ages there are to look forward to, God says, you go and look forward into all those ages, your shepherd Jesus says, you will never perish. You won't perish in this age, you won't perish in the life to come. You've got eternal life, and that is awesome. And he says, not only will you never perish, that's what eternal life means. He says, no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. And that the Father, who has given you to Jesus, why are you Jesus' sheep? Because the Father gave you to Jesus. That's why you're Jesus' sheep. The Father is the one whose will is determinative in this. That's what this passage means. Now, you know, people like to talk about free will and what does it mean for human beings to have free will. And the Bible isn't all that interested in that discussion. It seems like we're more interested in that discussion than the Bible is. But what the Bible is interested in the discussion of is God's will. It's not so much about your will and, you know, what does it mean to have free will, all that gets philosophical. It's an interesting discussion. But the Bible is more interested in God's will. And God's will, I dare say, is more free than my will. Whatever free will I have, God has even more freedom. Whatever I have the power to determine, God has infinitely more power to determine. And the scripture says that God the Father has determined by his own will those who are going to belong to Jesus, and that those who belong to Jesus will always belong to Jesus. And no one and nothing and no time and no place can ever change that because God's will is determinative. That is an awesome truth that you find here throughout the Gospel of John. It's not just in this passage, but it's one of his main themes. The Gospel of John is really a treatise on faith, saving faith. What does it mean to have saving faith? What does it look like to have saving faith? And you can go throughout the whole Gospel and just learn about faith. This chapter is all about faith. And one of the things that John wants us to know about faith is that faith saves with an everlasting life. And that once saved, you are secure in your salvation. It's a powerful truth. Now, as he goes on, he's going to now talk about his relationship to the Father in verses 29 through 38. Let's take a look at that. He mentions the Father. He brings him into the discussion here in verse 29. Before, it was just about Jesus and his enemies and Jesus and his sheep. But now he's bringing in the Father because he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this all started with a trap question. It all started with Jesus' enemies trying to get him to say something they could use against him in a court of law. And Jesus masterfully takes this opportunity to kind of dismiss their question and to talk about what really needs to be talked about and to teach disciples more about what he had been teaching them in the previous encounter that was recorded in the first half of chapter 10. So Jesus takes the discussion where he wants it to go. And he wants it to go here to his relationship to the Father. The Father is greater than all. And notice what he says in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, the Jews are right to pick up on the fact that when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, that he is claiming to be divine. That he is claiming to have a unique relationship with God. It's not like a lot of the false versions of Christianity try to put it, that Jesus Christ just was somehow a better person. He's like us, but somehow he was able to achieve a more spiritual view or a more close connection to ultimate reality, and that somehow he was just the one who was most in tune with the spirit world, but really he's just like us and we can be like him. No, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is unique as the Son of God. He's not just created in the image of God like mankind, with some kind of reference to God, some kind of relationship with God that all human beings have, and he just perfected that. No, but that Jesus, while being fully human, is also God in the flesh. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about his relationship to the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, let me give you a little grammar here because it's important. When he says, I and the Father are one, there's three different ways that you could say this in the original Greek, because the one could be referring to something that's masculine, something that's feminine, or something that's neuter. Greek, like many languages, is a gendered language. And so if you're talking about a female cow, and you say that one, you would use a word for one that has a feminine gender involved in the word. There were different forms of the word one, that it could be masculine, it could be feminine, or it could be neuter, neither masculine nor feminine. And here, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he doesn't use the masculine form, he doesn't use the feminine form, but he uses the neuter because he's saying, I and the Father are one in essence, we are one in unity, we are one in will, we are one in purpose, we are one in action, but we are not the same person. Now, if he would have said, I and the Father are one, using the masculine form of this word, then he would have been saying, I and the Father are the same person. But the Father and Jesus are not the same person. They relate to one another. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Son obeys the Father. The Father directs the Son. They interact with one another just like people do. That's why we call them the Father and the Son, because of that relationship. So they're not the same person, but they are one in being one God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not anywhere spelled out in a whole chapter of the Bible, but you get verses like this that give you insight into the doctrine, into the teaching, and you put it all together, and you come up with the truth that God is one being existing in three persons. The Old Testament clearly taught that there's only one God. There's not multiple gods. And that's what some people have fallen into in their view of the Trinity, is that there's three gods. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three gods. No, there's only one God. There's not three gods. But the three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are one God. And this is a truth that is difficult to fully comprehend, and yet it's one that Jesus constantly refers to in his ministry, especially here in John's account of his ministry. And this is another one of Jesus' statements about his unique relationship to the Father. The Jews pick up on it, and that's why they pick up stones to stone him. Now, before they have a chance to stone him, Jesus asks them a question. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So now we're getting back with Jesus and his enemies, okay? So Jesus has talked about his sheep. He's talked about his relationship to the Father. And now his enemies are angry at him for his statement, I and the Father are one. And so Jesus, he points them back to his works. He could have said anything here. He could have said, wait, don't pick up stones. I've got an appointment at my dentist I need to get to. You know, he could have said anything here. But instead, what he chooses to say is, look at my works, okay? I've shown you many good works from the Father. And when he's talking about many good works from the Father, he's not just talking about feeding the poor. Not those kind of good works. I mean, those are good works. But the good works that he's specifically talking about is opening the eyes of the blind, feeding thousands of people from a school lunch, walking on water, those types of works. The miracles of the healings. And he says, I've shown you all these good works. And he's trying to get them to see. He's giving them another opportunity to stop and think. You know, just like earlier in the chapter when there was division over his words and they said, well, he's got a demon and he's crazy. Why would you listen to him? And then the other people said, well, a demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? So the works were there to help people not come to the wrong conclusion about who Jesus was and what he was saying. And so here Jesus says something that's very offensive, that's very confusing, that's very hard for these people to accept. And he says, well, what about the works? I know you want to reject what I just said, but just stop for a moment and think about what I have been doing here. Think about the miracles. For which one of them are you going to stone me? Now, the Jews, of course, are hardened in their heart, and they don't take this opportunity. God is so gracious. He keeps giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to those who are hardened in their opposition to him. They don't take it, but God keeps giving, because that's the way he is. And so they don't take it. They say, oh, it's not for any of your good works that we are going to stone you. And they're probably totally missing the point. They're probably thinking of, you know, like good works of just being kind and charitable and things like that. But who knows? Whatever the case is, they're saying, we're going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus, his response here is really interesting. We need to take a little bit of time to unpack his response because it has caused confusion among those who want to deny that Jesus has a unique relationship with God, that he is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that he is the second person of the Trinity. And so some people will look at Jesus' answer and say, well, look, Jesus is just trying to clarify for the Jews. He's not claiming to have equality with God the way that the Christian Trinity doctrine teaches, but no, he's just claiming that he has a spiritual connection with God. And we can all have a spiritual connection with God and be more like Jesus and that type of thing. No. Let's take a look at it to make sure we understand Jesus' response. So Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Oh, well, that's an interesting quotation, isn't it? The Jews said there's only one God. But now there's this verse in the book of Psalms that says, you are gods, plural. How do we make sense of this? Well, what we have to do is go back and look at it in its context, okay? So let's do that. Psalm 82. Keep your marker here in the Gospel of John, and let's go back to Psalm 82. It's amazing that Jesus has the authority to be able to enter into a discussion and debate like this when people are on the verge of stoning him with stones. Shows you some of his authority, his presence, his power. And when he wants to talk, it doesn't matter what you're doing. You just kind of have to stop and listen. And here in Psalm 82, let's go ahead and read the whole psalm. It's not that long. I want you to get the context. It starts off, it's a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So what's the context? What's the setting? God is rebuking those who are in authority, in positions of power, that they are not using their power for justice. And he says he's taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. Now, this is somewhat confusing because in the ancient world, they had this pagan mythology that there were many gods, and whether you were talking about the Canaanite gods or the Greek gods or whatever, they all kind of had this view that there was a lot of gods and they would get together and they would have council and they'd talk and sort out how they were going to run the world and make big decisions, just like people do. And that's basically the way the pagan gods were. They were just bigger, more powerful, been around longer people. And they were selfish and sinful and corrupt like people. You can go back and read all the pagan myths and see that basically it's just more powerful people. Sadly, that's the view of God that a lot of people still have today. God is just bigger, more powerful, he's been around longer, but basically he's just like us. And that is a total misunderstanding of who God is. But what we're talking about here is God is rebuking human rulers, and he's referring to them as if they are like this council of gods. And that's what we see as we continue. Verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, here's the verse that Jesus quotes. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. So you see, God is addressing these mortal men as if they were gods because of the position of power and authority that they have been raised up to in the earth. And God is going to judge them, even though they have this godlike authority, this godlike position where people's lives are in their hands, because they are misusing that authority and power, God is going to arise and judge them and give the nations to his people. That's the kingdom of God that is in view, that is coming, as predicted in the psalm. So, as Jesus has claimed unity with God the Father, and now the Jews say, you are blaspheming because you, being a man, make yourself God, Jesus says, hold on a second. Let's talk about Scripture. The book of Psalms, chapter 82, verse 6, God spoke to these men and said, you are gods. Okay, now you know the context. Now let's follow through with Jesus' logic. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. So the word of God is Psalm 82, and it came to these men, and those that were addressed in that psalm, he addresses them as gods. And Scripture cannot be broken, okay? You can't just throw this part out of the Bible. You can't just ignore this because it's inconvenient, because it's difficult to mix with your theology or your understanding. Here, Jesus gives his view of Scripture. Scripture is a unified whole. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is authoritative. You can't just take parts of it and throw out other parts of it. You can't explain away parts of it. You have to submit yourself to the authority of Scripture. That's what Jesus says when he says the Scripture cannot be broken. What so many people do with Scripture is they break it. They break it apart and they take the pieces that they like and they put it together in a way that they like. And that's not the proper attitude towards God's Word. God's Word is God's Word. It is authoritative. You have to take all of it. You have to wrestle with all of it. You have to submit to all of it. You have to believe all of it. Scripture cannot be broken. So, if that's true, if God said this and it's Scripture, if it's God's word, then how can you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, here's where the mistake is made. Many people will look at this verse and say, aha, when Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, he's saying the same type of thing that was going on in Psalm 82, that he was given a godlike position. He was given a godlike authority. Yet Jesus never claimed to be anything but an ordinary man, because here he explains what he means when he's the Son of God by referring back to Psalm 82. You see how people can make that mistake? Well, they're gods. I claim to be a god. Same difference. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not negating his claim to be one with the Father in a unique, special way. No, what Jesus is doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, okay? He's arguing from the lesser case, these mortal men can be called gods. If that can be done, and God did it, it was God that was speaking in Psalm 82, then the greater case, if I am the one who is not just some ruler, some authority who's misusing my power like men do, but if I'm the one who has been consecrated by God and sent into the world by God, catch that? Sent into the world. That assumes his preexistence. That Jesus is not just a human being like you and I, but that he was sent into the world because he existed before he was born, which ties in with what he told the Jews earlier in the Gospel of John, recorded in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am. So the pre-existence of Christ is here, that he was sent on a unique and special mission. He is the one whom God has sanctified. He has consecrated. He's made holy and sent into the world, that he claims, I am the Son of God. So here Jesus explains what he means by saying, I and the Father are one. What does it mean that he and the Father are one? It means that he has been sanctified, consecrated by God, that is, set apart for an important holy mission, and he's been sent into the world, his pre-existence with God, as the Gospel of John starts off. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So to be one with the Father, as Jesus teaches, is to be consecrated and sent, and it's to be the Son of God. Now turn with me again to John chapter 20, verse 31. Very important verse in the Gospel of John. You should memorize it, underline it. John chapter 20, verse 31 talks about how the signs that Jesus did, just like the sign of opening the blind man's eyes, blind from birth, the signs that John records, these are, in John chapter 20, verse 31, written down for us, the reader, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he wasn't going to say it openly, publicly there for the Jews to use it against him in the court of law, but that's what he's been teaching. That's what's been demonstrated throughout the book, that he is the Christ. There are some who believe. There are some who don't believe. And what does it mean that he is the Christ? He is the Son of God. That ties in with what we just read in John chapter 10. I said, I am the Son of God, the Son of God, Son of God by nature. You know, we become children of God through adoption. God gives us grace that we might become God's children. Jesus didn't need grace to become God's child. He is God's son in a unique way. He is innately God's son as a member of the Godhead. Now, verse 37, he points him back to the works again. So, arguing from the lesser to the greater, if you Jews are willing to accept that God could call human rulers gods in Psalm 82, then you should be willing to accept that when I am standing here doing miracles from the Father, accomplishing God's will, that if I call myself the Son of God, even if you don't understand everything about the Trinity, even if it's hard for you to accept, you should at least be open. You should at least examine it. You should at least be teachable and humble. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to open their minds. He's giving them another chance to accept who he is. And he says, look at the works. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Anyone can come along and claim to be the unique Son of God, but the works are the evidence, the proof. That's why he says, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, you may not like me, but just look at the works. Try to be objective. I know I'm offending you with my teaching. I know that I'm offending you with how I act on the Sabbath, but just back up. Humble yourself. Look at the works. Maybe you need to consider my claims. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What does it mean that he's the Son of God? Well, it means the Father is in him and he's in the Father. What does it mean that he and the Father are one? Well, it means the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Eternally, perfectly, as it says in Colossians, all the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form in Jesus Christ, the truth of the incarnation. This perfect communion between Father and Son, eternal. So, after Jesus gives them another chance, after he uses the scriptures that they say that they believe in to show that they need to be open-minded about his claims, they are not budging a bit. There is no room in their thought for any of this. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. How did he escape from their hands? Providence? Miracle? Take your pick. I don't know. But whatever the case, once again, you see that Jesus is invincible until the time that God has set for him to be arrested, for him to be executed, for him to be buried. And this is an awesome truth that Jesus has highlighted again and again in our study of the Gospel of John, even the little bit that we've been looking into this summer, that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. So the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, once again, on display here. Nobody could arrest him unless it was his time, unless he wanted to be arrested. And so what does Jesus do? Well, verses 40 to 42, he reconnects with John the Baptist and his teaching. So he goes away from Jerusalem. He goes out into the wilderness across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and he stayed there. So they're trying to kill him in Jerusalem. He leaves. Many came to him. They said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Remember, we said the Gospel of John is a study of faith. You see the unbelief of Jesus' enemies. You see the belief of his sheep. You see that it's all about his relationship with the Father, and that not only do the works of Jesus prove and demonstrate who he is, but also the words of the prophet John the Baptist. Remember, John was not just a holy man. He was a prophet. He wasn't a prophet who did miracles, but he was a prophet who spoke with authority, God's word, and what was particularly notable in this case is what he said about Jesus. Everything he said about Jesus was true, and many believed in him. The contrast between belief and unbelief, it comes down to, do you listen to Scripture? Do you listen to the prophets? Do you take note of the miracles of Jesus? And if you listen to Scripture, if you listen to God's prophets, and you take note of the miracles, then what will you do? You will believe. Now, just imagine the stop sign out at the corner. You leave in church today, you blow through the stop sign, you don't stop, and the policeman notices and pulls you over, says, why didn't you stop at the stop sign? And you say, no hablo inglés. Right? I don't speak English. Well, that could be one reason why somebody might blow through a stop sign is they don't understand the language. Another reason might be, I can't see, I'm blind. Well, you shouldn't be driving if you're blind, right? So you either don't understand the language or you're blind, or a third option I can come up with why somebody might blow through a stop sign is, I didn't care. And that's the way it is for those who don't see the signs of Jesus. They either don't speak God's language, or they are completely blind, or they don't care. Maybe all three. Because the sign is there, the sign is obvious, and God is going to hold all of mankind responsible to this question. Who did you say Jesus was? Doesn't matter what you think of me. Doesn't matter what you think of this church, doesn't matter what you think of the United States of America, doesn't matter what you think of any of the presidential candidates. One thing matters. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you see the signs? Do you hear the word? Do you listen to the prophets? And if you understand and believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, then you have eternal life. And you will never die. And no one will ever take you out of Jesus' flock.